Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the fabulous fireside room, today's speaker is Ted Grosser, and he will be speaking on setting conditions for helping the poor. So let's listen in on Ted Grosser.
I guess what I want to do is begin by just asking and trying to get some sense of what your feelings are or your opinions are. And go from there.
What sort of help are you speaking of?
Just about any kind of help you want. I mean, for me, that's kind of a wide open kind of a question.
All right. Because in the first session that we had, it seemed like you were talking about more economic help than, say, spiritual help. So do we need to feed the poor?
Let's. On the one hand, I have a real hard time in my mind sorting out all of this stuff. Okay, I have a real hard time personally saying this is just economic help. And this might be spiritual, or this might be educational, or something like that. Because for me, and from my experience, they are really woven together in some very, very, not only intricate, but essential ways. For instance, as we work with some big projects in Eastern Europe, and one of the problems in Eastern Europe is on the surface, it looks like what they really need to do is totally restructure their economic systems. And there's a certain amount of that, okay? But when you talk with people and they start talking about, well, you know, under the old system, you know, we played at working and they played at paying, and so everybody was happy, you know. And nobody did a whole lot. You get something that's a whole lot more fundamental than just changing the economic system, okay? You get on, and I think I use the, I get mixed up what session I'm in sometimes, okay? Or with what group. But I think I use, in some places, the example of our workshops in Poland, where we were trying to talk about volunteerism and fundraising and how they really could not wait for the US government or Germany or Great Britain, you know, or the Dutch to come in with a whole lot of money, that they really needed to start figuring out how they were going to do this themselves. And they kept saying, well, we can't do that. We don't have the experience, and on and on and on. And then we started looking at things, and I reminded them that they had, for over 200 years, run one of the best, well-greased underground systems in all of Europe. And it was always well-funded. If someone got hurt, one of their runners got injured, there was medical care, there was food at intervals. I mean, they had a totally intricate system worked out. Now, it was all focused on destroying the government or running in runs around the government. And now suddenly, they control the government, and now they couldn't see any uses for what they had set up. You know, it's achieved its purpose and it's nothing now. And what we've been doing now for almost 3 years is trying to get them to look at this system as something that can be converted, if you will, can be now moved over and brought out into the open, if you will, and used to promote and develop and build a better society, one that they want. But you get all kinds. You get some spiritual things in there. You get some individual motivations, and you get also in the end some economic stuff. So I guess what I'm trying to say in the long run is that, in a long way, is that for me, just the idea of help is a real difficult thing to define.
Well, what that question always raises for me, or reminds me of, is the statement that Gandhi supposedly made, that the only way God can appear to a starving person is in the form of bread. Because that's the only thing a starving person can receive, is bread. And until that need is met, you really can't talk about other kinds of needs being addressed. And I think it was the Russian Berdyaev who said that the question of food for myself may be a material question, but the question of food for my neighbor is always a deeply spiritual question.
Yes.
So the two do intermix, as you're,
right.
you're suggesting.
Right.
Okay, what do you think about conditions?
The we is people who are not poor?
No, the we is, in the context of what we've been talking about, pretty much the church, with a big C,
okay.
or members of the church.
But God's members people. Who presumably are not poor, who can respond to the needs.
Who can respond, people. Right.
Yeah.
At the same time, there are all kinds of well, I think the parable of the loaves and fishes say that, you know, people may have more going for them than they say at times. And that there is, in my experience, much more generosity, at the campesino level or the peasant level in Latin America or even in Russia than we would think.
Mm-hmm. Well, people have observed that there was more genuine sharing during the Great Depression in the U.S.
That's right.
Everybody was without than there is today.
Let me give you some examples. For instance, if you are down and out in almost any major city in the United States and you go to a Salvation Army soup kitchen, you got to listen to the preaching before you can go to eat. That's some of the things, okay? Or that in some places you need to go shower and get dressed and get cleaned up before anybody will talk to you and give you any kind of counseling and so on. Now there's some practical reasons for that. If you're a counselor, you know, sometimes a stench will get you. But how do we feel about these kinds of things? And if we can, let me just hush and listen for a minute, okay? Yeah.
Okay, I work with, I teach Head Start preschool, I work with the kids, that's part of it. I also work with the families. And I seem to feel that when the parents feel they have some choice, when they feel like they have a little bit, they're empowered a little bit, they've never, like, part of it is a lot of them did not do well in school themselves. So school is not a good situation for them. For them to feel that they have any rights to expect anything, you know, that for their kids now, or that they have some choices, maybe they want to go back to school or get their GED or something. And so instead of going in with a lot of money, although the federal program, is helping them and feeding them, still it's pointing them in some directions that they're taking action. They're able to help themselves too.
Okay.
They're not just on the receiving end. They are in a way, but still that they're able to participate in this.
Okay, let me be real clear about where I'm coming from. I think there are some very clear circumstances where, in fact, conditions aren't absolutely necessary. We have run, for instance, mass immunization programs in different parts of the world and find that compliance and everything else is much greater if, in fact, they pay something. You know, it may be just the equivalent to a nickel or a quarter or something like that. But there's something bizarre about people that think that if they get something for nothing, that's how they value it. And so that there really needs to be, in lots of cases, some preconditions or some conditions that you have. Some of the most successful little revolving banks in the world started in Guatemala with what was called a penny saving bank, and then it was picked up later in Bangladesh and really expanded. Mm-hmm. But what you had is small groups.
Okay, they had
really relatively little. In Latin America, the average bank loan
was less than $50. Okay? And they had this little committee that would work out the thing and look over your, you know, what your plan was to do something, okay? Start a little business making tortillas or whatever. And then they would give you this, okay? And it, the one I'm most familiar with in Latin America was interest-free, okay? But you had to pay it back. And I want to tell you, the payback rate was 99%. And the 1% were people who died. Well, there were all kinds of reasons. There was this little tight-knit community circle that was administering it, as it were. You had to pay back, okay? And before they could make another loan, you had to have paid back about half. And then they could go on to the next one. So there's all kinds of built-in, if you will, pressures and influences that made for some conditions that has made for an extremely successful kind of a thing. My experience has been that if the condition respects the person, okay? Yeah, let's just say the person helped, okay, or being helped, then it's great, okay? If it doesn't respect the person, it probably isn't good. I think the other part of the thing is aside from the condition, for instance, in the Salvation Army soup kitchen, my personal opinion is it cheapens the gospel. It says, man, the only way you're going to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ is if I hold a good meal and a shower and a bed.
What we used to call in the mission field rice Christians.
Yeah, rice Christians.
People become believers because they get rice.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
And I think it cheapens the gospel. And that's not to say that the gospel should not be a part of this. It should absolutely. Okay? And those of you who've been here with me earlier know that we talk about what motivates you to do what you're doing as the helper, okay? If you are motivated out of the love of God, if you're motivated because you're going to be a channel of God's love and care and service to others, then that's really great, okay? But the other part of motive, remember, is a realistic acknowledgement that, like the old Muslim parable says, we need the poor so that we can express our love of God. You know, God loves them no matter what, okay? But we need them. And we need to see them in a very different way. And so that's part of what has to come under motive, okay? But the whole business of respect gets to be really an important thing. I'd like you to think for a minute about the various stories in the Gospels where Jesus is either healing someone or calling someone to forgiving them or whatever. Where, if you can think of one or more, which stories have preconditions before Jesus will really deal with this person? It's not a trick question, there are a couple of them.
The young rich man. Give everything away.
Okay. That was a condition he couldn't quite spoil.
Well, yeah. Well,
but it was a condition.
Right. And there's a story about a Samaritan woman who was asking for healing, not for herself, but for her daughter. And what does Jesus say? He talks about crumbs, he talks about...
Oh.
Huh? And he is
No, what he's saying is he really didn't come to deal with, you know, Samaritans, because they're kind of second-class people.
Mm-hmm. Came to deal with the house of Israel.
Yeah, you know, he came to deal with Israelites. And then they have this argument back and forth. That's great, okay? Says, you know, she says, well, even the dogs get the crumbs. Mm-hmm. You know, and even if you think I'm a dog, and there's a, you can go off and do a whole thing, and many, many contemporary Jews at that time regarded the Samaritans as so many surly dogs that, you know, shouldn't be regarded as anything. But in point of fact, the thing in this particular case was that there needed to be, and there was in fact, a statement of faith that something would happen. Okay? But I'm not certain you find a whole lot of other, you know, in most cases, Jesus is doing. Okay? I want to suggest to you that
in Mark, where he healed the, it was covered in the study this morning, the woman had faith.
Mm-hmm.
So would that be considered a condition?
No, she had it. It wasn't something, well...
Well, but she wouldn't have probably been healed if she didn't have it.
Okay, all right. But in point of fact, what he was doing is asking, if I remember right, for a statement of what already existed. And I would say to you that most people, for instance, that we look at in a soup kitchen line are not coming to make some faith statement. And if you really press them, they might tell you, there's a great, my wife and I love country western music, there's a great country western music song about, what world am I thinking of? It's kind of the... Anyway, the line is that I'm here at the rescue mission or whatever it is, and you know, I'm going to watch one of my pals go forward for the fourth time this week.
Be saved for the fourth time.
He's going to be saved for the fourth time this week. Okay. And you end up with these kinds of rituals at times that are just. A kind of, I need to have a score of so many people who made a profession of faith, therefore I can feed so many people, and I can go back and tell whoever is supporting me that this happened. And it really gets to be a mutual dance and charade that really doesn't help much.
What about the condition of, if you're willing to do some work, he'll feed you, like the Millionaire's Club? Is that a condition?
Well, tell me more about that.
Well, I don't think it's just feeding you freely, but if you want to mow some grass or you want to dig some plants or whatever, that's a condition of getting something to eat or some help.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Well, now that becomes working for pay.
That's mm-hmm. working for pay, I think.
Yeah, and I think there is. I think we are going to see in the welfare system some changes that get much more into what we would call workfare.
Mm-hmm.
And I really, as I understand this, there is an element of trying to recapture and help people recapture a sense of respect, because you cannot constantly be on the dole or on welfare without it beginning to tear you apart. Or some kind of bizarre cynicism happens and you really think you're entitled to this. And it doesn't do anything to help, and you end up with this endless circle of things, a cycle of things. I think that we need to be spending, I think we need to, as a society in the United States, recognize that as we set up welfare, just as we set up prison reform 34 years ago, and now we look at it and say, that didn't work, guys. We need to look at it differently. We need to do some new calculating or develop some new approaches and figure out what will work. I think part of that is all this stuff gets institutionalized, and it's really easy then to get it pushed away. And I don't know, I know a number of you were in Jody Kretzmann's class, where he is talking about all of the negative things, the kind of the negative overlay that is put on slum areas, that's put on the poor, and with and as I watched it, I could do a little bit of shifting, and I could have put it over third world developing countries. Okay? And all of this does is absolutely reinforce all the negative stuff. And I don't know what your personal experience is. Mine is that nobody needs to remind me of the negative stuff in Ted Grosser's life. I know it real well, okay? And early on, my mother tried to do a real good job of reminding me of it, and church leaders and so on, okay? So that's pretty clear to me. What hasn't always been clear is the good stuff. And if we're looking at it, you know, what drives lots of people into therapy? It's lack of what? Self-esteem, their self-interest, or image, and so on. And so when he was talking, he had this other neat overlay, which talks about trying to find out what are all the pluses, what are all the assets. And again, focusing on real respect of the person and trying to see the potential of the person. And it's going to, I'm going to go back and jump from there to one of the things I made in one of the opening classes I had earlier this week. If we're going to really be motivated by the gospel, we really need to understand what grace is all about, okay? And grace, in a certain sense, entitles me to make big-time mistakes. Big-time mistakes as an individual, as the head of an agency, as a member of a church trying to work things out and help and respond to people. Grace permits me to really, you know, as Luther said, sin abundantly. So that grace can abundantly cover it. But I think we don't believe. I'm thinking when I was in a parish, you know, you get these people who would say, you know, just let the young people, you know, trust them. You know, tell them God loves them and trust them. And I'm sitting there saying, you know what hormones do, man? That had nothing to do with trust. You know, and then you're afraid of really letting them go. And I think I shared with some of you earlier, one of the neat things about kind of having a second family, because not only do you see the mistakes that we did with the first four, and we make less with this fifth one, okay? But one of the other things is that you realize that there's very few things they can do that are fatal. And after a while, at least for me, it's been a really neat freeing thing to know that, yeah, not one of my three older sons has ever expressed anything like interest in the ministry. At one point, that was very crushing, because I have some classmates and some other friends, you know, and their kids are just on a straight path, and they're going into the ministry, or they're going into medicine, and, you know, I got a kid who wants to be a carpenter, you know. Another one who's got a writer, and he's got about three books in various stages or whatever. And I'm saying, why don't you do something so I can brag to my friends, you know, or whatever. And now we watch Elizabeth, and we just say, hey, let her be. Let it grow, let her be. Let's really kind of trust the process. And I want to come back to that, because I think the setting of conditions that don't respect the person being helped come out of this, or the desire to control. Mm-hmm. The desire not only to control how this person will do, but also to control the outcome. And I don't believe that's possible.
And I want to come back, as you think about this, I want to come back and remind you that for me, the process in which you help, that which motivates you, how you organize and so on, if this has integrity, and the kind of integrity I want to be focusing on is the integrity that comes out of the grace of God and following God's will. I don't believe you or I have a whole lot of, I don't think we have much control, okay? And I had this personally driven home to me, literally driven home, when a semi-truck changes lanes and drives over me, okay? And what I thought was well-planned stuff wasn't so well-planned. And it took, in fact, 2 years to walk again and another 3 years to pick up some of the threads that I had out there that were really nicely planned and they were just on target and all this good stuff. But what I'm telling you is that we don't have much control. And that can be, if we look at it in a healthy way, one of the most freeing things in the world. And I must tell you, as I talk this way, that I have watched a kind of a fatalism that I've seen over and over and over again, particularly in Latin America, where I have mostly my experience. But I see it in Asia, I see it in Africa, and I see it now in Eastern Europe, particularly in Roman Catholic countries, which is kind of, well, if God wanted it to be different, you know, it would be different. Well, yeah, there is some truth to that, okay? There's also some real truth that we are called, or I believe we're called, to use this brain to the degree that we can. And that, for me, the Bible passage which says, you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is really to get thinking about what is the will of God. And so that your thoughts and your words and your deeds and your motivations and your actions ultimately become lined up with what God wants them to be. And that as you do God's will, you are constantly using your brain. And we all start out with, you know, a religion that sometimes borders on magic. When I started out, you got your first call and you went, okay? The second call, you know, you're there sitting there, and I'm remembering very vividly. In fact, I had several calls at the same time, and an older pastor who was a visitation pastor came in and he sat down and he said, "How you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm struggling here." He said, "Nah," he says, "you're not struggling, you're waiting for a phone call. And Ted, it ain't gonna come. It's gonna be something that's a whole lot more human and a whole lot more unspectacular. And the magic will be in the moment of understanding." He said, "I think you ought to go and you ought to walk up and down the main aisle of this two particular churches that I was wrestling with." He said, "If it feels good, get up in the pulpit and look out there and say, you know, yeah, I might really like being up here every Sunday." And he says, "If you sit down with the call committee and you like the people, man, go for it." And so I kind of took my phone off of hold and went about doing things. For me, the lesson was that in point of fact, we're supposed to be looking at things using our brain. Okay? And we're supposed to be looking at the conditions we're trying to address with the poor. Okay? And I think part of what you look at is what's the whole context. If you're doing a preschool where either the parents, for one or another reasons, have not finished their education, or they may be immigrants who don't have the English and so on and can't really be communicated with as clearly as they might if they knew English, you need to take those things into consideration.
you know, we can't think that we can just march down the middle of the street of a slum and everybody will just joyously join like somebody following a Pied Piper. It doesn't work that way at all. It really doesn't. And some of the other things that we've talked about in here relate to conditions. If you remember, I told you the story about going to Honduras and expecting to do one thing. We had this whole big model program grant, and all the ladies wanted to do was dance in the cemetery. And I thought our program director had hit the sauce or something. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about here? Thousands and thousands of dollars, and you want less than $200 worth of fence. That became the key to developing the trust that those ladies needed to have, that subsequently evolved into all the other things that we wanted. And again, that respects them. The other thing I would say that is part of what you need to be doing and thinking about is you need to understand, and I need to understand, that facts have less to do with what's happening and how you solve a problem than perception does. And you need to be aware that how I understand my problem is how you're going to enter into any kind of dialogue with me. And if you think you're gonna fix me up with the facts, you're wrong. We heard the cutest story. There is a very old Missouri Synod pastor here who's a cousin of Vicky the pianist. And he's 88 years old, and he finally agreed to come to Holden Village under one condition, as long as he did not have to talk to anybody who might change his mind. And I think that we all do that, and I think many poor people do that, okay? They have lots of stuff to lose by change. I went in a period I started out working in an inner city church in Milwaukee in the late 50s, and then in the mid 70s found myself later with one parish in between, thank God, okay? Suddenly now dealing with people in Santa Barbara, California, who were not at all poor, okay? It was wonderful. I mean, we not only met budget, we went over budget and all these wonderful things. But as I got to deal with the people on an individual basis, one of the things I learned is that the very poor and the very rich resist change almost to the same degree, because change represents a real threat to whatever they have. And don't underestimate the fact that whatever a poor person has here is all they have. And there are stories from all over the world that are similar to the one that I'll tell you right now from Central America. They were trying to introduce a new strain of mace. It was drought resistant, it could do all kinds of things. And in all of the tests over a number of years, would produce almost 5 or 6, and sometimes 7 or 8 times the yield of what they were using. And they absolutely could not get anybody to do it. They couldn't get even a single campesino to say, here, take 1 or 2 hectares of my land and let's try this out. And the reason is that the strain that they were using had been tested over time. It had kept them alive during droughts. It had produced less, but it had produced. They knew it. They were comfortable with it, and they weren't about to risk. Because if they risked and they blew it with this new thing, or this new strain, they would starve to death. And that wasn't a real happy prospect for them. Okay? So what I'm saying is that what people have as assets need to, one, be recognized, and they also then need to be honored. Now, you can do some things over, you know, and they did do some things, and yields are increasing as the years go on. But I would see the same thing happening with people who had a lot of wealth in Santa Barbara, where they would resist different kinds of change, because all of us are afraid of the unknown. And we really need to, you know, if you want to set a condition, make the condition, friend, I will stand with you. I will be with you through this change. Okay? Because if you're just going to say, okay, we're now at the bomb door here, and you are now parachuting out. Boom! No, I'm not going with you. See you down below. Everybody else in that plane is going to be holding and grabbing onto the walls, because they are not going to do that, okay? You got to kind of be the first one out. You kind of have to be there with them. Or else whatever you set as a condition, or whatever you say is a promise out here, okay? Do X, Y, and Z, and this will happen. They won't believe you. They really won't believe you. And I'm not certain if you were in a similar situation, it would be any different for you. Okay? Where, part of what I want to switch to for just a little bit is most times the idea of conditions to help have to do much more with I need to be able to have an opportunity to preach the gospel to you. And we don't fight in the same overt way that we did 25 and 30 years ago. This is the gospel and this is social gospel, and there's something bad about that. I think we have matured to the point where we realize that in point of fact, as Chuck said, if you don't feed a hungry man some bread, his stomach will growl so much he won't hear you. He can't hear you. I think we understand that. But we also then walk around saying, but how am I going to know whether I've saved this guy or made some contribution toward his salvation? And don't I have to totally verbalize some way of calling him to faith? And what I want to do now is shut up and listen and get some suggestions. How do we address that concern? Salvation Army's got it real clear. Man, we're going to address that before you eat. How do we, in our thinking, or how might we address that concern? Or is it even a valid concern? Anybody got any ideas? Okay, let's phrase it differently. Where does witnessing fit? Into this whole formula, our whole set of activities, if you will.
Fits everywhere.
Okay, but how?
Well, sometimes
I didn't think I was going to be that easy.
Sometimes for the layperson, I think witnessing comes better by doing than by verbalizing.
Okay.
And so if we can go and help them with their housing or help them in their own community to find themselves or better themselves, or help them with a job and help follow through on that, maybe that's better than trying to spiritualize to them a one-to-one.
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
Well, it seems like for me, I find sharing what's been helpful to me. and my faith, and my personal experiences, and how I've seen God work in my life. So it's sort of sharing my
face. Okay, so it's a sharing. I missed the word sharing.
Sharing.
Okay.
I'm sorry. What kind of form does that take, though? Because you're saying you're sharing your faith or sharing my faith, right?
Okay. How does that happen? What does that look like? I want to help you get a job, by the way. You know, I want you to know that I'm a Christian and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And
well, it really, it's very helpful for me to know, you know their situation, know about them, understand them, you know, for them to express to me what's going on with them.
Okay.
And then maybe share.
So we got a certain amount of listening and understanding. All right. Let's spell two. I go back to this.
Okay. All right.
That's fine. How about, you know? Anyone else? Let me just make a couple quick comments. Okay? One of the things that used to really irritate me, and I don't know whether I don't see it as much anymore, or I'm just not looking, is just to have signs, you know, Jesus is, or Christ is the answer, you know? And it sounds sacrilegious, I guess, but I kept saying, what's the question? Okay? What's the need? And I say that as one who believes very much that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and the whole thing. And I can rattle it off right now, but I really believe that with all my heart. And it changes my life, it motivates me, and it makes me go. But I think there is a ridiculous presumption that people sometimes make that all of us will come to faith the same way. And we don't, okay? We can all get up on a Sunday morning or some other time and go through the order of confession, okay? And then the absolution. But while we may be all saying the same words, friends, you aren't confessing my sins, you know? We may share a couple of the same things, okay? But by and large, it's a real, Jesus Christ saves Ted Grosser for this, okay? And you for this, and you for this. And the point is that unless you listen and understand a person's need, you aren't even going to know which part of, if you will, a big Christian artillery to bring out, which piece to bring out. Because the same piece doesn't deal with the same people. It has to be really focused very much. And I know enough about, for instance, conditions in rescue missions to know that the people who really get into a rehabilitation program, one of the biggest rescue mission operations is in Los Angeles, California, where they feed literally thousands of people every single day, three times a day. And while they will just absolutely blow you over with the numbers of how many thousands they feed, you say, okay, how many are in a long-term rehabilitation program? And I say, well, now, okay. And then they hem and haw, and at any given time, there are less than about 250 people. I mean, we're talking about a facility in downtown Los Angeles that costs $27 million to build. Okay? And the reason this number is so small is they have so many who get on the wagon and then fall off. They get so many who, and as you progress on, and they say, okay, fine, you know, you fell off, and come and get a meal and see if you want to come back and try things over again. But these people, these are the people out of the thousands, and they represent about less than 5%, out of the thousands, these are the people who go through a 2-year rehabilitation program and really be able to hold their head up, hold a job, and have some kind of a trade as they put their life back together. And the fact is that you have to have, as they do, and they've got it down to a science already, you know, that if you're seeing someone for the first time, this is what, you know, these are some of the problems you will encounter. If you see them, you know, at another level, this is the problem, and now you get down to the person's real meaning for life and what got them going in the first place. Because most of the people, men and women, who are on the streets, if they're not mentally ill, okay, have some really deep-seated problems that have a combination of poor self-image, lots of guilt, and some kind of an addiction that they need to overcome, plus other things, okay? Defeats and failures. And all of those things need to be looked at, and God's healing needs to come on each one of those. But it's got to be differently, okay? And different people at different times are just different, okay? The same person can act very different at different times. And we all do that, okay? If I'm on the one hand a son, a husband, a father, a grandfather, the head of an agency, if I get these mixed up, man, I get in big trouble. Okay? If I treat my mother like my wife or my wife like my mother, they're both ticked off, okay? Get the kids in there, everybody's ticked off. And even as I need to be very, very clear in what roles and what identities I'm putting out there at a given time, I need to respect that in you. And we all need to respect that in people that we're trying to help. Because we need to come from the position that says, I am an imperfect person whom God loves, and I'm going to try to reach out and help an imperfect person whom God loves. And go from there. And there will be times when it will be very not only appropriate, it will be the most on-target thing to look over and say, hey, Sam, do you really know Jesus is your Lord? Do you really know what salvation means? And it'd be perfectly appropriate to say, let me tell you what it means to me. Okay? There'll be other times when if you do that, Sam is out of the door for you, hardly between Jesus and Christ. He's gone. Okay? Because he's heard all of this in a formula kind of a way that has people manipulating him and not really trying to care about him. And that's the thing I think we need to be doing as Lutherans who are facing shrinking numbers. And we've got to figure out how in the world are we going to change this? You know? And I think there are formulas that we can look at that look like, man, that brings in a whole lot of numbers. But I can tell you that I know of a number of very big churches that have 2,000, 3,000 new members coming in every year. They're coming in the front door, and 2,000 and 3,000 are going out the back door. And you just got this little train going. And that's not part of our tradition. Our tradition is you come and you grow. And you mature in that, and you join in a community, in a fellowship, on a journey of faith. Think about it. When I get up on a Sunday morning to preach, I do not approach preaching as though the people out there are unsaved people. My basic assumption is that they are believers who are having difficulties, but who know the Lord and who need to be reminded that the grace of God covers them and empowers them to have a new start, and so on, okay? It's a much slower process. I believe a much, much more effective one. I believe it can only happen if you really believe that God's in control of things. It's not my job to have this. I don't have a leather belt on, but if I did, have little notches on how many people I led to the Lord. Well, that's not my job. My job is to put it out there, if you will, to share seeds that are going to fall on different kinds of ground or be receptive to different kinds of people at different times in their life. And it's got to be okay for them to accept it to the degree that they can at that place where they are in their life. And for some of them, it is okay for them to say, hey, it's really been fun talking, I'm up. Okay? It's got to be okay. And the only way it can be okay is if you really understand and you really believe that God is running the world, not you and not me. And I don't mean to play down the need to be witnessing. I really don't. I mean to do that at all. But I think you need to be able to have the freedom to look at situations and look at individuals and tailor your approach and your ministry and your words to that person at a given time, knowing that God will take care of this. And it's not, and I say I don't want to keep score of who's saved and who isn't. It's that I'm keenly aware of the fact that I am never the one who did it. At those times that I have really been privileged to be with someone who's really made a commitment, there have been a long line of people, in many cases going back to their parents and grandparents, who have witnessed, who have cared, who have been Christ to this person. And then all of a sudden, something clicks. And all that stuff is suddenly understood and is in focus. And it's a privilege to be there at that moment. To take credit for privilege is nuts in my mind, okay? And I think, in part, the kind of respect that comes from a people who are a people of God's grace. Okay, that kind of respect that we have because we know God loves and respects us. And we can love and respect the other people who aren't, quote, like us. We can take that and project that out to those people who aren't like us, particularly not like us economically. Okay? Because Lutherans have less trouble accepting minorities if the minorities have education and money. You know, that works, okay, because there are kind of people, really. Okay? But we need to somehow be able to project that out to everybody. And when we do, it works wonderfully. And there are great models. Somebody asked me the other day why I didn't talk more about Lutheran World Relief. That's because I don't work for Lutheran World Relief. I work for Children's Aid International, and so I got to beat my own drum a little bit. But Lutheran World Relief is one of the largest relief and development agencies in the world, and it does good things. Every single one of us can be very, very proud of what it does. Because what it does with real integrity. The kind of integrity that says the U.S. government wants us to distribute food, but they only want the food distributed to these and these peoples because they're the ones we're getting along with politically. And Lutheran World Relief said, nope, we're not going to do that. If you know who you want this food to go to, send it to them. You're not going to do this under the guise of a Lutheran agency. So what we have and what we have supported is an agency of great integrity. And as we've gotten out of the food business, we are probably one of the premier agencies in immigration work in the United States. Wonderful, wonderful work. identify with the world we're leading for the Lutheran Immigration Service. But it comes out of our tradition, which respects people. It doesn't sit down and say, you got the wrong spelling of your name, you must be a Muslim. We're not working with Muslims this year. We don't do that. We take every person in need and say, this is an opportunity to show God's love and God's grace and God's care. And we do it. And it works fine, it really does. And as a result, Lutheran Church has grown like Topsy in places like Africa, okay, someplace in the South Pacific, way more than Northern Europe or the United States. Other comments or questions? I've done so well, I'm going to stop while I'm ahead. Here's some material if you haven't picked it up before. Let me just ask you to join me in prayer for a minute. Holy God, we know that you not only created the world, but you have an ongoing involvement in it. Send your Spirit upon us so that we can sense your involvement. Help us also to sense that Spirit and respond to the invitation to be privileged to work as your partner as we serve the needs of people around us. Hear us now and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.